Every year, as a pastor, I struggle with the same thing. I'm sure if you were to ask other pastors, maybe they struggle. Where do you deviate from your normal series? And in our case, it's the book of Romans, and we were scheduled to look at verses 6 through 13 today. Happiness is looking at the election of God anytime, right? But where do you deviate? Where do you break off that study? And today is the day that I have chosen. Remember, we had a message on the 3rd. Pastor Dave preached it where he reminded us of Gabriel appearing to both Mary and to Zacharias. The message to Mary was that she would have a son and he would be born, but yet she would not have relations with a man. This would be something that was miraculous. But 6 months before, if you remember, he had appeared also to Zacharias in the temple and reminded him that he would be giving birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. His child would be special, and that his wife, who was formerly called barren, would give birth to a son, and they would call him John. So this morning, we want to consider Christmas. What it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famed Lutheran pastor who was executed in a Nazi concentration camp months before its liberation, stated the following in the year 1928. For many Christians like me, Christmas is a time of comfort, peace, and of abundance. We're fortunate if that is the case, but what if Christmas is intended to be an annual reminder of our need for a Savior, to break into our selfishness, our self-serving, and for us to be convicted of our lack of an outward offensive faith? What if Advent, the season leading up to the celebration of the Incarnation, shouldn't just make us sentimental and satisfied, but rather challenge us to live out our sojourn as bold heralds of Christ's coming? And then he went on to say the following, and it's stuck with me for many years. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. For these, it is enough to wait in humble fear until the Holy One Himself comes down to us. God is the child in the manger. God comes. The Lord Jesus comes. Christmas comes. Christians rejoice. Amen. But what is the true message of Christmas? I challenged myself with that thought a couple of weeks ago. What is the true message of Christmas? Now, we know that most of our songs, most of our time is spent. For instance, we look at the angelic announcement. First to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, then to Mary. Right then they appear to the shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks at night. He appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him to take the child into Egypt and then when to take the child out of Egypt. But the angelic announcements are not the Christmas story. And then I think of the miraculous nature of the two births. First John the Baptist, as Elizabeth, who was formerly barren, gave birth to a son. A miraculous conception. And then Mary, who was probably between the ages of 13 and 15, who had never had relations with a man, gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. And at that moment, he became Emmanuel, God with us. But the Christmas story is not found in those births. Well, we think of the wonderful messages of Christmas, how often we focus upon them. I'm thinking of Mary's Magnificat, where she magnifies the Lord for him showing favor to her. Or Zacharias' Benedictus that we looked at last week, as he, after being mute for 9 months, suddenly has the ability to speak after he writes on a writing tablet, his name is called John. Instantly he can speak, and his prophetic utterance is masterful and marvelous. Or Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, where he says, now, Lord, I can go to heaven in peace because I have seen your Christ. Those are wonderful messages. But that isn't the message of Christmas. Or the characters that we celebrate. How many of you have ever gone to Christmas pageants? And maybe you've seen Gabriel, Mary, and Joseph. The innkeeper. How many of you have ever seen the innkeeper? There is no innkeeper, by the way, but we all make up this innkeeper. Quirinius, who is ruler over the province of Syria. Or Caesar Augustus, and by the way, that wasn't his name. His title was Caesar, and in 27 BC, the Roman Senate gave him the title the August One, so he was known as Caesar Augustus, but his name was really Gaius Octavius. Or Simeon, or Anna, or Joseph and Mary. And we could just go on with the characters of Christmas. Herod, the wise men, the little drummer boy. No, we don't see him in the scripture. But the message of Christmas isn't there. So what is the true message of Christmas? Turn in your Bibles, if you would. We're going to be looking at the Bible a lot today. Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. Hebrews is wonderfully and masterfully an exposition of the Old Testament. And I would like to read from verses 6 through 13. And just pay attention to the words. Think about how they complete what we read in Isaiah 42. And find in this section the true message of Christmas. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look forward or look for a second, For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And here he is quoting Jeremiah 36. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, or each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we're once again mindful of that new covenant given to us in Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 22. Or Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Jeremiah 31. Luke 1. In Zacharias' Benedictus, we're reminded over and over again, but it went all the way back to the Garden of Eden after the fall. And then we could say it went all the way back before the foundation of the world. The Christmas story is found in that one to whom the entire Bible points. To that one, to whom everything looks to for fulfillment. Whether it's the sacrifices in the Old Testament, whether it's the ram caught in the thicket in Genesis 22, whether it's the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, whether it's the one in Psalm 22 who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whether it's the suffering servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 53, as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Every part, every genre, every chapter, every section of Scripture points to him. And here, the author of Hebrews reminds us that the fulfillment was found not in a symbolic individual, but it was found in Christ. We know the name now. It wasn't somebody mysterious who lacked identity. Now we could know him. We could understand what he had done and who he was and who he is. And that he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us because he mediated and mediates between God and man. As your chosen mediator, Father. And while those narratives in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2 point to this ultimate reality of Christmas, this is the Christmas story. It goes past the cross, through the open grave, into the very throne room of God in heaven, where the mediator is affixed in the place of honor because he's been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, but first every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you, Father. And so we thank you for this privilege, of this ability that we have to be able to give the full story. We are a privileged generation to be able to see the panoply and the panorama as it is not only being announced, it has been completed. And rather than being caught up with the celebration of the world, we celebrate as Christians the wonderful reality that Jesus Christ entered into time and eternity to redeem mankind of their sin. And we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the next 2 weeks, as we find the message of Christmas, I want to weave it through three things. And it's kind of interesting the way the author of Hebrews does it, because he builds. One feads into the other feeds into the other, and then the third just explodes with realities. The first thing we see is a more excellent ministry. That's what Jesus had, because he was the mediator of a better covenant, that's number two, which was enacted on better promises. So he had a more excellent ministry, mediates a better covenant, enacted on better promises. And so the first thing we see in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, we're just going to stay in Hebrews for the most part. Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. Look at it, if you would, in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now, the word more excellent in the Greek means something that is surpassing in quality, differing by being more excellent. Now, the key in this context, as I've been showing you both in Sunday school, for those of you who are there, is reading this carefully. What is it that this author is pointing out? And because we're parachuting into chapter 8, you have to give the context. You have to point it out. You can't just parachute here, pick these three things out, exposit them without understanding how this author has progressed and moved the argument along. First, he said Christ was superior to angels because he was a son forever. Then it was told that he was a superior priest. He wasn't a priest after Aaron, but he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so everything that this author has done is point out that Jesus offers something better, more excellent. He is better and more excellent. And that's the focus that he's zeroing us in on. But the key in this context in verse 6 is the word ministry, a more excellent ministry. Now we know for certain what he's referring to, because in the Greek, liturgia, it means public function as a priest. Public function as a priest. And if you look at the context just preceding this in chapter 7, that's the argument. He expands further from what he had said earlier in the book, and now he wanted to explain what it means that Christ is a superior priest who offers a superior sacrifice and who has a superior position. Liturgia, public function as a priest. And as God's chosen mediator of a new and better covenant, Christ's priesthood was infinitely better than that of Aaron. Now, you need to understand, you would say to yourself, that seems very, very axiomatic for those of us who sit here as those saved. We recognize that Jesus isn't just an ordinary man. We recognize that there's something unique about Christ. Not just his birth, but there's something unique about him. But the problem is that statistics do not bear that up. The majority of people who profess to be Christian do not see this. And that's why the Bible makes much of Christ. I've said this to you often, the Bible is a very simple book. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one seamless story. It's not broken up into different entities or groups or dispensations, as it were. It is one long flowing narrative to prove this very point. Everything we do, so every passage, that's what expository preaching is. In every passage, we are to find Christ. Some of the passages speak directly of him, like this one. It's easy to preach the gospel in a passage like this, but some of them aren't so obvious, but yet they still speak of the same person. They point something out about him. There's something that we learn in every passage. So we go back to Isaiah 42, that he gives him. That's a curious way to say it, but he gives him as a better covenant or a new covenant to the people. And that's the unique feature of Christ. He doesn't stand as a mediator who is mediating what somebody else has done. He mediates what he has done. It has said, it is finished. It is accomplished. Father, I have fulfilled it. And he doesn't need to first make offering of his for his own sin. And that's what we read here. But I want to read it to you, and I just want these words to enter in your mind because these are very important realities. Look at verse 11, chapter 7. We'll start there. Because I think here it just clarifies it very clearly. Now, by the way, Hebrews is the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. But that isn't its richness here. It shows you a very simple portrait. And it takes in so many sections of Scripture to point out what the angels announced. What Simeon described, what Zacharias said in his Benedictus, all of these things are mere prophecies to what is absolutely the reality right here. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Again, Psalm 110. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost or eternally those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? I want to give you six things that are different from Christ's priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And these become absolutely essential to the Christmas story. Why does the author spend so much time expositing what was introduced kind of incidentally in Genesis 14, amplified in Psalm 110, but then now fully exposited in the book of Hebrews? And this is what I'm saying to you. The Bible is simple. It is telling you one seamless story. Unalterable. You can't get out from under it, because the logic, the supernatural nature of it is absolutely brilliant. So, six things. The first thing we see in verse 11, let me read it for you again, of chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, there was no permanent access granted to God for the people through the Levitical priests. Right? There was no permanent access. There was always a need for a mediator, whether it was Aaron, whether it was Moses, whether it was somebody else standing in between God and the people. Moses is a portrait of that. As he stands between God, remember, the people did not want to go up to Mount Sinai. And they said to Moses, "You go. You go. And you stand in between us and God." Why? Because they had not yet been granted access. Moses had. God had given that access to Moses and then through Aaron to the high priest. But remember, only when God prescribed, and only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. I shared that last week on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then they would take the blood of the sacrifice and the incense off the altar of incense, and they would go into the Holy of Holies. And then they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And remember, above the mercy seat were the cherubim representing the holiness of God. Below the mercy seat was the tablets of stone, which contained the law. And so there was condemnation below, condemnation above, and the mercy seat. And we're told that Christ was the fulfillment of the mercy seat. He was the hilasterium, the propitiation. Amen? And that's why I say to you, the Bible is very simple. You look at the mercy seat and you see Christ. You look at the tabernacle, you see Christ. You see the temple, you see Christ. You see the Lamb slain, you see Christ. Number two, interesting, looking at verses 11b through 14, or the end of verse 11 through 14, follow along with me. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Number two, Jesus was not descended from Levi. He was descended from Judah. Thus, he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. Now, you would say, is that significant? You know, if you were just to look at the Bible as nothing more than a fragmented piecing together of things, you would say no. But the fact that Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and we're told he's the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, and Salem means peace, righteousness. And then in Psalm 110, God swore to somebody that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't descend from Aaron. Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because that was the royal line. Because he also is the perfect and greater son of David who will occupy the Davidic throne forever. Amen. Again, here we just connected so much of the Old Testament right here complete in such a simple statement. Number three, Jesus is an eternal priest, not one who dies like the descendants of Aaron. Look at verse 16. Who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but now listen, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is an eternal being. He is not a created being. He is not a creature like you and I. When it makes the statement that Jesus is the firstborn from creation, it doesn't mean that he's born like us. It's the Greek word prototokos, meaning that he is first in priority, first in preeminence, first in glory, first in majesty, first in nature. He is absolutely separate from sinners, absolutely separate from us. And so he is an eternal priest, not one who dies like the descendants of Aaron. Number four, Jesus' priesthood is established on a divine oath from God. Look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And this is God the Father swearing to God the Son, "You are a priest forever." And where did that swearing occur? Obviously, we understand it before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. Number five, Jesus' priesthood is one that eternally saves because he eternally lives. Look at verses 22 through 25. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or eternally, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And if you remember, I said that isn't some fictitious courtroom scene where Satan is in the courts of heaven accusing the brethren, saying, look at him, look at them. We understand that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Look at how he accused Zechariah in Zechariah 3, and Joshua the high priest, and Job. We understand that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but when it says that Jesus is the intercessor, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His resurrection demonstrated that God the Father accepted the eternal sacrifice, and God will not change his mind because Christ is the eternal priest. These sacrifices do not need to be repeated. It was given once for all. Once for all. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that was significant. It is finished. And then six, Jesus' priesthood involved the offering of himself once for all because he perfectly, fulfilled the law. Look at verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, meaning from the Father, which came later than the law, it came before the law and later than the law in the Psalms, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And the word perfect there doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, it means complete. And earlier in the book of Hebrews, the author reminds us that Christ was completed through his suffering. Amen? Christ was completed through his suffering. But now it builds from there, and number two, Jesus mediates a better covenant. Look at verse 6 again. Let's read it again. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. Now listen, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is a better covenant. A better covenant. Now, the word mediate, it's interesting in this context, is the word in the Greek that means a go-between, a reconciler. The Aaronic priests and Moses were go-betweens, but they could not provide eternal access to God or eternal salvation. Jesus Christ provides eternal salvation because he was the sinless, spotless sacrifice who eternally satisfied the just wrath of our holy God. Right? He was the hilasterium. And it's kind of interesting when we talk about this idea of covenant. This is one of the most confused words in the Bible. What does it mean? He is the mediator of a better covenant. The word better is the Greek word kriton, which means stronger, nobler, and better. This is a better covenant because it is enacted by a better priest, right? That's what we've already learned. But the word covenant, it's interesting, is the Greek word diatheke. It means an agreement. And I'll just give you what the definition is and then explain to you why this word doesn't necessarily describe this covenant that I'm describing now. A covenant is a relationship between two parties who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. Covenants are often accompanied by an oath. And remember last week in Romans 9:4, we said that the Jews, in that introductory section where Paul said that he wished that he could be accursed for the sake of the Jewish people, because they had received 8 things, and one of them they had received the covenants. They had received the covenants. But now I want to explain to you, it's kind of interesting, in this idea of covenant. Now, when we think about a covenant, we think about a covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And then we look at another covenant that God made with Noah. And he told Noah that if you build an ark, I will provide safety through that ark for you and for all of those who believe. We call that the Noahic covenant. Then afterwards, he swore that he would build the earth through Noah and his descendants, right? But those aren't the covenants that the Bible often points to. Those are man covenants. You know, I was thinking of Deuteronomy 28. When we talk about this equal agreement that's made between partners, remember in Deuteronomy 28, God said this, if you obey, I will give you blessing. But if you do not obey, you will receive cursing. Now we know what happened, right? What happened? Did they obey? How many of you believe they obeyed? They didn't, did they? But God knew, ordained that they wouldn't obey. This didn't come as a shock to God. He didn't adjust or alter the plan. Because as you remember, we talked about the covenant that we're describing in this context, the new covenant. There's something very interesting about it. You should write these words down. The covenant that he established once for all, he established it before the foundation of the world, was a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant. Meaning he didn't call for a binding agreement in the covenant. Remember, there are 3 of them. Zacharias and his Benedictus brought it out. Do you remember what they were? If I were to ask you, what are they? You could read them right in Zacharias' Benedictus from verses 67 through 80. There's 3 covenants that Abraham or that Zacharias points to. And I'm going to give you the reason why this morning. I didn't give you quite the reason last week, but I'm going to give you the reason why this morning. He points out 3 of them. He said, he pointed out the Davidic covenant. He said, and your, this child of mine, will point to our Lord who will ascend the throne of David forever. Now that couldn't have been speaking about Solomon, could it have? Because what do we know about Solomon? He died. That doesn't speak about David, does it? No, David died. That doesn't speak about Hezekiah or Uzziah. Does it? No, they died. And then it said, and then he made a covenant with our father Abraham. Who remembers the Abrahamic covenant? That was the first one. And remember, there's something interesting in chapter 15. God tells Abraham, after he promises him that he's going to have descendants, that Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be his descendant, a child that would be born to his wife Sarah would be his descendant. And he said, I want you to go get me a heifer. I think a goat, birds. And then remember, he was told to cut them in half, but the birds he didn't cut in half. And then it said that he fell asleep. So he didn't walk through those pieces, which was common in that culture. See, if it would have been a bilateral agreement between Abraham and God, Abraham would have walked with God through the pieces of animal, meaning they would have been taking an oath together. But they didn't. Abraham watched in a dream as God came down in all of his glory. The Shekinah was present with them. He was fearful, afraid when he saw God, and God walked through the pieces of the animal alone, unilateral. And then the new covenant, Zacharias also described. And why did he describe those covenants? Where you would receive a heart of flesh, not of stone. You would receive the law of God written on your heart, not written on the table of stone. And that wouldn't be written by God himself, it would be written by God the Holy Spirit as he brings regeneration to bear upon his people. That's what's unique about the new covenant. So those three salvific covenants all form what is known as the covenant of grace. The eternal covenant that God established with mankind. And it's interesting. When you think about the Christmas story, you know, many people believe it begins with the angelic announcements to Zacharias. You know, they weren't looking for him. Or when the wise men came to Herod in the palace, then he called the Sanhedrin and said, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, where's the child to be born? They quoted Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem because he was of the descendant and lineage of David. Jesus was, by the way, born in Bethlehem. We know that. But if you remember, something happened in the Garden of Eden. So if you really want to begin, remember where God said something to Adam and Eve. You may surely eat, this is chapter 2, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. That is what is known as the covenant of works. They had to fulfill this requirement to receive the fullness of God's blessing. Full relationship with the Lord. And being the fact that they're the only two people that were ever born with the capacity to choose to obey God, we could say, praise God, they did it. Didn't they? No. They didn't. What happened? They ate, and the human race was plunged into sin with Adam as its federal head. Right? We learned about that in Romans 5, federal headship. However, God did not execute them immediately. Isn't that interesting? You know, God said, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. He did say that. I just read it. They must have been waiting for it. As God was walking in the cool of the garden, and they hid themselves, right? They covered themselves with leaves that were inadequate, and they hid from God. And then the Bible metaphorically pictures God saying, Adam, Eve, where are you? And then what did they say? We were naked. Therefore, we hid ourselves. Then he said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? And you say, right at that moment, they should have been executed. Eternally and everlastingly cut off. Were they? No. What happened? God gave a promise. And let me say this when I read this. This is very important. This promise that he gave becomes the entire content of the Bible. You could say from Genesis 3:15, the entire Bible is exposited. Everything about it from that point forward is a fulfillment, first through the generations that would become the line of the Messiah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a chosen people that he would become through the Jewish people. What he would do, and the law was given as a backdrop to show that no man could ever fulfill or satisfy God's holy law. Nobody could. But there was one. And remember, in Genesis 3:15, you won't hear this in many Christmas stories. But this is the Christmas story. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the rest of the Bible, showing you how that is fulfilled by God. Everything from that point forward shows how God fulfilled that promise so that he could be just and the justifier. You see, if God were just to have pardoned Adam and Eve, and he did, and if he were to pardon you and I, and he has, or so we testify to the fact, without there being a satisfactory offering for sin, then we could accuse God of being unjust. We say it's unjust that God didn't save everybody. The Bible says it's unjust that God saved anybody. But it doesn't, does it? Because Christ is the great mediator who provides the justice of God and satisfies the justice of God. Amen? Perfectly. Satisfy it. And again, I just say, the Bible is just very simple. And next week we will consider on that the better covenant through the more excellent ministry was enacted on better promises. And this will become the richest part of our study as we come full circle. Let's pray together. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful love, your equally amazing grace. We thank you for the joy that we have to see your justice enacted through Christ, that you, in fact, are the just and the justifier. That to save anybody, would be an act of utter injustice if it weren't for the mediator having made the perfect eternal sacrifice in our behalf, the atonement for sin, making the eternal offering. And we are so grateful, Father, that we are the beneficiaries of this wonderful salvation that is permanent, cannot be set aside. Because you have sworn to save to the uttermost. And Father, we are so humbled by that reality. Why did you save us? Miserable, wretched sinners. want to pray for the offering today, Father, that it would reflect our value of you, Father, that we would provide our offering with you in mind, that you have the absolute worth. And as we close this service with a final song and a benediction, may you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.